Colossians 2:6-7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving.
Good morning. As anyone who's ever preached will tell you, it can be tricky to know how to say what needs to be said, knowing that so many of you are coming from so many different places. What's good news to one of you is really hard to hear for someone else. And while some of you are celebrating, others are mourning. And that's not just true of preaching. That's sort of all of the Christian life, is trying to honor God, trying to know what you know about the people in your life so that you can speak words of encouragement and blessing to them, but also knowing we don't even know our own lives all that well, let alone everyone else's lives. And it can just, at times, if you let it, it can feel overwhelming. And so I say all that just in kind of a long intro to say thanks to Daryl for his sermon last Sunday, reminding us that all of it is through Christ, beginning, present, and all the way through to the end. It will be the grace of Christ in us, or it won't be. So that was thank you. It ministered to my soul and continues to. And I want you to try to recall a time. It's been a theme, obviously, in Colossians, and will continue to be. But I want you to try to recall a time. If you're a Christian, I want you to try to recall a time when your life was particularly difficult for following Jesus, or similarly, but recall a time when it was difficult to know what it meant to follow Jesus. Perhaps it was hard because you just didn't know what to do, what it meant in that particular situation. Perhaps it was hard because although you knew what to do, you just didn't want to do it in your flesh. Or perhaps it was hard because although you knew what to do and you even wanted to do it, the consequences for doing so were steep. And so all of that is to get you to this question. When you found yourself in that place of difficulty, I hope you have a real one in your mind right now. And when you found yourself in that place of difficulty, what was the most helpful counsel you received? What was it that was said? Or what was it that you remembered? Or what was it that was brought to you that helped you to navigate your circumstances with biblical, spirit-empowered hope and confidence? Even if it was still hard, what was it that was said to you? How was it brought to you? Well, what do you do, and how do you know what to do when following Jesus makes life hard? If that's not a question, let me ask it again. What do you do, and how do you know what to do when following Jesus makes life hard? That's the question. If that's not a question that you've ever had to deal with, or even if it's not a question that you regularly have to deal with, that's a problem. If you're a follower of Jesus anyway, or if you think you are. But that's a different sermon for a different day. For those of you who do find yourself asking that question consistently, maybe even presently, I hope you'll lean way in this morning, for Paul offers a great deal of help. Indeed, answering that question is largely his point for all of this letter, for all of Colossians, but it is especially the point for this particular passage. Above all, that is, throughout all of Colossians, Paul's main answer to that question is this. Remember that Jesus is over all and in all, that he is supreme, that he is preeminent over everything. First and most, you settle on the fact you're following Jesus, you want to know what that means, or you know what it means, but it's still really hard. First and most, settle on the fact that no matter what you are going through, Jesus is with you in it, and he is sovereign over it. If you don't do that, nothing else that you do afterwards, or if you don't know that, nothing that you know after that will find its proper place. But more specifically, though, in this passage, he comes, that's high, and he comes down a bit. And in Colossians 1:6-7, what do you do? You remember when you first trusted Jesus. If you're a Christian, you might not remember the exact moment or the exact day, but But the point is, at some point, you came to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the risen and reigning King. At some point, you came to understand and believe that, and you remember that. And then you walk continually in light of that. You remember your faith initially as a means of living out your faith continually. So how do you know what it looks like to live out your faith when life is hard? Paul says you remember your faith initially as a means of living it out continually. So here's the big idea. Faithfully walking the Christian life. If you're a Christian, that's our job, is to faithfully walk the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. It always, and especially in times of hardship and confusion, is directly connected. It can never be disconnected. It can never be bypassed or gone around or over or around. It is always directly connected to the beginning the Christian life with a simple acceptance of the simple gospel. The main takeaway is to consider all aspects of our lives as they pertain to following Jesus through the simplifying, clarifying lens of Jesus as Christ and King, Savior and Lord, and then live them out in truth, faith, and thanksgiving. So let me say a brief pastoral word before I pray. I spent many years going to different churches and different contexts as a non-Christian. And the things that we are about to hear, they must have been said at some point in my presence. But I'm telling you, the power of my sin and the confusing nature of my sin, I never heard them. I've told you this before, I think, but it's not that I heard them and disbelieved them. It's that they just seemed to go right by me completely. I never even had them to contemplate, to decide whether I believe them or not. And so if your hope is not in Jesus, I'm going to pray in a minute for you. I invite you to pray for yourself. God, cause the truths of your word to penetrate. At least cause the claims of your word to penetrate, that I might consider them. And may your Spirit give me eyes to see. And for those of you who are Christians, this is the kind of message that Paul repeats over and over and over throughout all of his letters and even in Colossians. And it can be so familiar that it is really easy to miss the power that is in this. I remember, you don't care, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I remember it was a Michigan State basketball game, and we weren't going to win. And then we won. And it was on a last-second three-point shot. No part of the play went as it was designed to go. One of our guys ran in front of the guy with the ball, and he had to duck so he didn't get hit by the shot. The shot went in, game over. It was remarkable. And I was, you know, it's a little, I guess saying it out loud is a little embarrassing, but I was really excited, obviously. And I remember this was years and years ago. And I'm telling you, though, over time, I almost never even think about that. It certainly doesn't affect my life in any real way, other than it's never really happened again since. But the point is, something like that, as exciting as it was, has a tendency to just diminish in our minds and in our hearts and in our heads. And that should. That's not worth preserving, really. But here's my point. That's what the gospel will do as well. If we do not continually cry out to the Spirit, it should never get old. That Jesus is the risen Christ and King. It should never get old. If you're a believer, pray that it wouldn't this morning so that you can get all the help you need to live in a manner pleasing to the Lord from this passage. Let's pray. God, that was a lot of words, and there's a lot more words to come. And I do pray, though, that they would be for your glory, that they would be consistent with your word, that they would build upon, as we're about to see in a little bit, they would build upon the truths that have been given to the church for all time. Thank you that the center of all of human history is Jesus as reigning, risen Christ and King. Thank you that that will never get old. Although, like some silly Michigan State basketball game, we can allow that in our flesh to fade. It will be our chief song forever. If we can't begin to grasp, if we don't learn to love the simple reality of Jesus as risen Christ and reigning King, we'll be bored in heaven. We won't even want to be there. And yet it is the chief song of every created thing, and the triune God together forever in fullness of joy, we will sing this. So God, please help us to cultivate it now and not allow ourselves to be okay with it, with growing numbness to this. We know that that will be a work of your Spirit through the power of your word, if it is to come alive and to be sustained and to be nourished. And we ask for that this morning. We ask that it would come alive in those who have not yet tasted and seen, and that it would grow in beauty, not grow in beauty, but grow in our recognition. You would grow us in our recognition of its beauty and glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The small church in Colossae consisted, as I hope you know by now, unless you're a guest, bring you up to speed, it consisted primarily of new believers, and they were in a difficult spot. As we've seen, and as we'll see again next week in greater detail, their difficulties. Why was it hard for them as new believers in their context? It was largely the result of a constant, nearly constant bombardment. Four things: plausible arguments, philosophy, empty deceit, and human tradition. They're coming at them and coming at them and coming at them. It's probably not all that hard to imagine, is it, Grace? These baby Christians trusted in Jesus and consequently had their entire lives turned upside down. Everything was new and little was clear. I think you know this, but they didn't even have the completed Bible yet. This letter coming to them was part of it. Even without any direct, intentional opposition, it was a tall task for them even to know what to do still at this point, let alone to do it. But with bad actors teaching bad ideas, it was inevitably harder still. It was harder because some of what they were hearing, Paul tells us, was plausible. That means it was wrong, but it sounded right, and they didn't know for sure how to tell the difference. And so the question continually before them is, how do we sort through all this? Some of it's obviously false, and we can get rid of that. And some of it's obviously true, and we can easily receive that. But a lot of it is in the middle. Not sure how to tell. It was also harder because some of what they were hearing was appealing. Some of it was hard because it was plausible, although they didn't know for sure whether it was true or not. I don't mean from Paul, of course. I mean from all the other clamoring voices. But some of what they heard was appealing. It was wrong, and they probably knew it was wrong, but it was easier. I've talked with a number of pastors recently, and I'm not sure why this is happening, but the doctrine of annihilationism, is somehow making a comeback. I don't know why that is, but it's the idea that the eternal judgment promised in Scripture doesn't mean conscious torment, hell, but rather ceasing to exist. For whatever reason, it's coming back. And honestly, that sounds better. At least it sounds easier. It sounds softer. That's the kind of thing that it's easier to... What do you do with that? How do you keep choosing that which is right but harder when life is continually hard? And easier options, they're not real options, but they're being put forward before you as if they are. How do you keep choosing that which is true but harder when easier options are put in front of you? It's been interesting on a personal level to see this play out in one of our in a group of one of our son's friends. A group of friends of one of our sons. Many of them either just came to faith in Jesus, or maybe they grew up with a shallow, limited belief, but just came to understand that and determined to live in light of that in a life-changing way. And all of that, as any of you who are late teenagers know, right into the deep end of life. That is this major shift in how you see the world and yourself and the God of both. And now I got to figure out what to do with work and school and graduation and dating and marriage and all these things. I barely knew what that meant. I barely cared what that meant apart from Christ. And now in Christ, in a desire to live fully in light of Him, I got to rethink everything. And I'm not really sure what that means. We keep hearing that from different friends there. They're getting all kinds of advice. That's another part of how it kind of intersects with Jerry and I, is they're trying to sift through some of the stuff and to some degree at least asking us for help in that. They're getting all kinds of advice from all kinds of people with all kinds of motives. It can be hard for them to tell what to make of it all. They have friends and even parents giving them plausible advice. for living their best life. It's often rooted in real life experience and a genuine desire to help them avoid some of the pits that they fell in. Some of the mistakes they made themselves. The advice they're getting generally flows out of truly, even if misguidedly, benevolent motives. At the same time, friends and family often mock them or take offense if their counsel is rejected. And they're just in a tough spot. It's much like, not the same, of course, but much like what the Colossians were dealing with. These young people know, they seem to know at least, that life in Christ is 10,000 times better, but also significantly harder than just going with the cultural flow. It's easier if you just sit in a tube in the lazy river than to try to walk against it. So what are the Colossians, and what are our son's friends supposed to do, and how do they know what they're supposed to do? Again, that's largely the point of these two verses, which are right at the heart of this whole letter. So Paul gives two main answers, one in verse 6 and one in verse 7. The main answer in verse 6 kind of stands alone, and then in verse 7 he unpacks it in four different ways. But the first part of Paul's answer in verse 6 is to consider how they receive Jesus. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, as you received him, so walk in him, as you received him. How did they receive Jesus? Well, the same way anyone receives Jesus. They trusted him, it tells us in chapter 1, verse 4. They trusted in him with childlike faith. Not everything was clear, just like for you, Grace. You didn't come to faith in Christ and everything was clear. Not everything was clear, but there was a sweet clarity in simply believing that Jesus alone is Christ and Lord. That he alone could forgive them of their sins and that he alone was worthy of submitting to entirely as the highest authority in their lives. There's a sweetness in the confirming grace that came almost immediately upon them. We see that in the verses right afterwards. God immediately produced in them love for one another. It was a fruit of the Spirit that came in them right away. He immediately gave them hope for eternal life, we see in verse 5. He immediately started to bear in and through them spiritual fruit in verse 6. In other words, to come to faith in Jesus is to settle on the purest and most basic elements of the faith, to see God work in you like a little child. It is to accept mere Christianity. Jesus as Lord and risen Savior. So what does that have to do with baby Christians discerning the will of God amidst persecution and clamoring voices, making all kinds of claims? Well, it means this, Grace, and this is why I said what I said at the beginning and prayed what I prayed earlier. We never move past the basics of the gospel. We never move past the basics of the gospel. Hear this, and I want you to think of your week in some decision that was hard that you had to make, or one that maybe is looming in front of you, if any aspect of our walk with Jesus is honoring to Jesus. In other words, if you're going to live in a way that pleases God, it will be because it flows out of the good news that King Jesus was crucified and risen for sinners. Does that make sense? You with me? If you are to please Jesus, it will be because whatever you're doing or thinking or feeling will flow out of the simple tenets of the gospel that King Jesus was crucified and risen for sinners. In that way, every aspect of the Christian life flows out of the things that we believed when we first trusted in Jesus. You can't be a Christian if you haven't received and believed those things. And so all of the Christian life flows out of and is built upon the things we first received. There is more to learn, and Paul's going to come to that in a minute, but it is never, Grace, it is never disconnected from the things we believed when we initially experienced new birth in Christ. The longer you're a Christian, the more life you're going to experience. And the more life you're going to experience, the more complicated things can become. I read this week in 1 Corinthians, Paul saying, if you get married, life gets trickier. What a prophet he was. Like the Colossians, you'll inevitably encounter lots of questions and competing ideas. The simple fact that God loved the world in such a way, as Mark said in the exhortation, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The simple fact that is true won't answer all of the questions that come before you in life. But, and hear this grace, it most certainly will orient you in all of them. Everything you will encounter will only be properly oriented in light of those simple truths. It won't sort through every plausible idea that comes to you, but it will immediately eliminate many, if not most, and illuminate all. For instance, some of you young people are contemplating this question right now. When confronted with the question of who you should marry, and the many voices that have ideas as to who that should be, remembering the gospel doesn't give you her name, but the reality that Jesus is the Christ means that she needs to be a Christian and someone who loves like Jesus loves. The gospel doesn't give you his name, ladies, but the reality that Jesus is king means that he must be someone who loves to come under Christ. Likewise, when confronted with questions about how to respond to the bully at school, the gospel isn't a play-by-play instruction manual. It's not a guide to be the best ninja, but it is a reminder that Jesus loved us when we were still his enemies. Amen? When confronted with the question of how to respond to someone wrestling through gender or sexual issues, the gospel doesn't tell you everything you need to know, but it is helpfully orienting. You can't know what to think or say if you don't know and if you aren't oriented to the fact that we are who King Jesus says we are, that we have all sinned, all of us, and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the only hope for any of us, no matter what our struggle or difficulty, is Jesus Christ crucified and raised. The first part of Paul's answer to the Colossians, to our son's friends group, and to all of you who long to walk faithfully in Christ, and especially when life is hard. More especially still, when it's hard to know what it means to walk that way, is to remember that faithfully walking the Christian life is always directly connected to the beginning of the Christian life. It always begins with the conviction that everything flows out of the reality that Jesus is Christ and risen King. Grace, that we might be properly amazed and humbled and oriented by the basic truths of the gospel throughout every minute of every day. It's so easy to, in our heads and hearts, to feel the need to move past that. Again, we're about to see we need to learn more about what all of that means. But we can never build on any foundation other than that. You will never think rightly about anything in your life if it doesn't start with that. That's verse 6. Verse 7. So the small church in Colossae, again, consisting primarily of new believers, and constantly bombarded with plausible arguments and empty deceit of human traditions and philosophies. How were they supposed to know what to do in light of all that? They were to begin by orienting themselves to the simple things they received when they first trusted in Jesus. Jesus is Christ and Lord. But from there, what are they to do? Where do you go from there? That's a necessary beginning, but where do you go from there? They were to walk in every way in a manner consistent with that, but what does that mean? Verse 7, we find a helpful start to the answer. We need all of the Word of God to know the full answer, but we find a helpful part and start to the answer in the form of four grammarians' participles, or literarians' metaphors. Here it is, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Do you see the four? The critical aspect of walking faithfully as a Christian in the midst of difficulty and confusion about what it means to walk faithfully as a Christian is to be rooted in Jesus, to be built up in Jesus, to be established in faith in Jesus, and to be abounding in thanksgiving towards Jesus. Let's look at those. It's interesting that four clauses, three different metaphors. He mixes metaphors in an inspired way. The first one is an agricultural one. Remember the gospel and let its roots go deep in you. Mark could explain this a lot better, I'm sure, but the simple principle is this. For trees, any tree, to grow and not simply die or just fall over and die, The roots need to grow deep and wide. If you've been to our house, you've probably noticed, because it's the biggest tree around, I totally made this number up. I'm going to say 100 feet, but it seems like it's maybe way more than that. It's this giant 100-foot plus tall white pine. And the amazing thing is it's only about 4 feet wide. Okay, so do you have a pencil? It's probably a similar proportion. Try to stand that up on your leg right now. If you have a pencil or a pen, try to make it stand up on your leg. And you probably can't, but I know some teenager's going to do it and tell me I did it. All right, then get a 50-mile-an-hour wind and a bunch of snow and rain and all that kind of stuff and put on it and see if that's going to work. Of course not. So how can a tree with similar proportions do that? How does it stand up for maybe, certainly decades, maybe over 100 years? Well, the answer is only by growing roots that are deep and wide. That was Paul's first walking charge. How do you walk in light of your faith in Christ? That's the first charge. Grace, we receive Jesus initially simply by believing that he died to take away our sins, but we walk in him through every trial by allowing those roots, the roots of that claim, to grow deeper and deeper in us. We walk in him by learning more about his true nature. So it is Jesus who died to take away our sins. But how does that relate to his nature as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God? How does that relate to the holiness of God and the holiness of Christ, the fact that he was truly God and truly man? How does that relate to our very purpose in life, the nature and consequences of our sin, the fuller order of our salvation? It's not just conversion and then heaven, but election and the gospel call and regeneration and justification and adoption and sanctification and perseverance, glorification. How does it relate to the essence of faith? We know in a childlike way, we just look to him and trust him. When my kids were young, I'd have them stand on top of the refrigerator and they'd jump off and I'd catch them. They don't know everything about gravity, -9.8 meters per second. They don't know, you know, exactly how tall this is. They've never actually hit the ground from that height to know what will happen, but they know they trust me. That's what it often is when we first come to faith in Jesus. But what is the essence of that faith? What is the indwelling of the Spirit that is ours when we come to faith? What does our union with Christ mean now and forever? What is the end of our salvation? What is the new heavens and new earth? And what is our place in it? All of those things are, as we learn them, they make our roots go deeper and wider and allow us to weather the storms as they come. We learn about these things in the context of the history of redemption, if we want our roots to go deep and wide. From the garden to the fall to the promises and patriarchs, the prophets and the priests, the kings and the sacrifices, the covenants, the people and land of Israel, Christ's coming kingdom, his present kingdom and his return, and the new and eternal garden in Jerusalem. We learn about these things, all of which are tied to Christ, Jesus as the Christ. To grow an understanding of each of these things revealed to us by God is to allow the roots of our faith in the saving grace of Jesus to work down in us, that we might walk faithfully through any persecution and recognize what to do with any plausible sounding argument. Well, Jesus isn't just Christ. What do the king roots look like as they grow deeper? We learn what it's like to have his sovereign king roots grow deeper and wider in us. This means learning with ever-increasing clarity that God alone made the heavens and the earth. Visible and invisible, all that has been made was made by God, and that he did so by, through, and for Jesus. You don't necessarily know that right when you first trust in Jesus as Christ and risen king. But we learn this, and our roots go deeper. That all things are continually held together and governed by him. That all things are for what he says they are for. And all things are what he says they are. That's part of his kingliness. That all things, whether they know it or acknowledge it or not, are accountable to him. That all things live and move and have our being in him. That he governs all according to the word of his power and for his pleasure. These are all things that God's word tells us that allow the roots to grow deep so that we can stand the storms of life. What's more, we walk faithfully as king making roots grow deeper in us, not only by gaining understanding of and increasingly surrendering to the nature of the Lordship of Jesus, but also the content. We faithfully weather the storms of the fallen world by learning the specifics of the design and commands of King Jesus and conforming to them, what it means to submit in every area of our lives. What does it mean to understand the purpose of your life and to live according to it, to surrender your dreams and goals and relationships and sex and money and, well, functionally and practically, let me say something before about walking faithfully, being faithfully rooted in Jesus in this way. I've talked to you, a number of you in the last couple of years about this, but the Dunning-Kruger effect, all right, if you don't know, I'm going to tell you what it is. It's the idea that for most people, there is a predictable relationship between our knowledge and our confidence. So confidence, access, knowledge, access. There's a predictable relationship and flow to how those things relate to one another. What do I mean by that? When we know nothing about something. We also appropriately have no confidence in our ability to articulate that or explain or apply it. That's simple enough, right? If I were to show you a sentence in Arabic, none of you, at least I don't think, there's probably again someone in here, but none of you that I know of anyway would feel confident. You wouldn't puff up your chest and act as if you knew how to translate it. You just don't because you know you don't. So no knowledge, no confidence. That's a good place to be. Where you lack any knowledge, you should lack all confidence. That's how the curve starts. In this, our knowledge and our confidence are properly proportioned, but it gets out of whack real fast. As we gain a little knowledge, our confidence tends to skyrocket disproportionately. Parents, if you have a child with a driver's permit, you know what I mean. Within 12 minutes of instruction, the backseat insight is continuous and supremely confident. We prove the Proverbs at this stage of things. Knowledge puffs up. And if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. As we continue to gain more knowledge still in any area of significance, we tend to quickly come to realize that in reality, we know next to nothing that might be known. And with that, often comes a measure of despair. So the chart goes like this. Skyrockets with a little knowledge, lots of confidence, and then all of a sudden you learn a little bit more. This is called the peak of Mount Stupid, by the way. And then you end up in the trough of despair very quickly. And I remember experiencing that most profoundly in my first semester of my first year of Greek. I learned the alphabet in about 20 vocabulary words and was genuinely confident that God had just gifted my church with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Kappa, Alpha, Iota, Chi, 6.7% of the New Testament. There you go. You know, 6.7%, Chi, and, but. I thought that was enough. Graciously, that only lasted about 10 minutes before I got into the Greek text and reality set in. At first, reality was exceedingly discouraging. It seemed to me, almost instantly, that I was so far from gaining enough understanding to even grasp the issues, let alone contribute to them, that why even bother trying? Dunning and Kruger observed that learning is possible and proper proportionality between knowledge and confidence is regained. And then the slope sets out right, so that your knowledge and your confidence properly proportioned. Here's the point. Why does that, any of that matter? When we first receive the good news that Jesus is Christ and King, there's an appropriate spirit-wrought humility. We know that we don't know very much. I had to put tabs on my Bible because I had no idea where any of the books of the Bible were, and I didn't know what a table of contents was as a freshman in college. Well, verse 6 in our passage, as we just saw, is a charge to never lose that, to never lose that kind of humility, to never lose that kind of childlike faith. We really do need to learn more about who Jesus is and what he wants, but we must never move past the simple and profound reality that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We need God's word, God's spirit, and God's people. Come to that one, the last point. and God's power to develop the kind of roots we need in Jesus as we receive Jesus, but we need to work with his help to develop those roots. Next, switching metaphors from agricultural to construction. If we want to remain faithful through persecution in our walk with Jesus, we must be built up in Jesus. Growing in our knowledge of the specifics concerning his lordship and salvation is critical for laying a proper foundation, or roots, but the foundation. If you know anything about building, you know this. The foundation is not the goal. A solid foundation with no building is pointless. Roots are for trees as foundations are for buildings. They're essential, but only the beginning. In other words, all the knowledge of Christ in the world means nothing if it doesn't change and shape and affect the way we live and walk. That's the heart of James' command in 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And that's his plea in 2:19. You believe that God is one? You have knowledge of who God is? True knowledge? You do well, but even the demons believe that and shudder. The main distinction between demons and Christians isn't knowledge of true things. It's a faithful acceptance and submission to them and application of them. That's also the heart of Paul's charge in Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind is not the goal. The transformation is. The renewing of your mind is the means to the end of that. We need our minds to be renewed, deep and wide doctrinal roots, solid theological foundation. But a renewed mind is the means to the end of a transformed life. That can't happen while we continue to believe lies or fail to act on the truths we know, but it must happen. In other words, Grace, Paul's answer to the Colossians' question, how do we know what God wants in the midst of so many competing voices, begins with a charge to remember the truths that you first accepted, Christ, Jesus as Lord and Christ. With childlike faith, we receive that, the simple good news that he's Christ and King. And we grow to understand what those things mean in every way that God has revealed them to us. And then, this point, you build upon them. Now that you understand them, build your life entirely and exclusively upon them. Walk entirely and only in them. Believe that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life, and then live according to that. Forsake all other saviors, your bank accounts, your health insurance, your ability to work and think hard, your family, whatever. Love others. Don't just know what it is, do it. Especially, Jesus says, your enemies. Not as they love you or as they tell you that you ought to love them, but as Jesus loves you. Don't treat God's commands. What does it mean to build your life on this? Him as King. Don't treat God's commands as either optional or stifling. Don't treat them as the means of your salvation, but don't act as if God is indifferent to whether you obey them. Likewise, live your life according to the fact that God's commands are the straightest path to the greatest joy. Don't merely affirm that God made us male and female. Learn to live in light of all that that means. Learn that God is a father to the fatherless. Calls his people to imitate him in that and then do it. I could go on, but I imagine the point is clear. Do you want to walk faithfully through confusion? Do you want to know how to walk faithfully through confusion and persecution and hardship? Remember the gospel. Learn its content and implications and then build your life upon them. Third, Paul explained the nature of walking in Christ as we receive Christ with an agricultural metaphor, a building metaphor, and now a business/legal metaphor. We walk faithfully in Jesus by planting deep roots, building on a solid foundation, and third, establishing our faith, making it firm, lasting, stable. To establish something in a legal sense is to pass a law concerning it. To establish a family financially is to set up some type of generational trust. To be established in a relationship with the person you're dating is to solidify it in marriage. To establish peace between two countries is to ratify a treaty. So what does that mean in our faith? To be established in the faith is to walk with Christ over a long period of time. As we follow Jesus through more and more seasons of life, through various trials and joys, through increasing times of loss and gain, death and life, victory and defeat, through seeing the unwavering faithfulness of Jesus in it to keep us faithful and to remain faithful himself to all of his promises, the more that happens, the more established in the faith we become. There's no shortcut to that. To be established in this way often means, so you're confronted with temptations and confusions. To be established in this way often means avoiding unnecessary hardship. A lot of our hardship, Grace, is because we're not established. We bring it upon ourselves through our choices. But to be established in this way often means avoiding unnecessary hardships to begin with, because we've learned to flee from the folly of sin that once led us astray. For Christ's sake, we don't waste money like we used to, or spend time on the internet like we used to, or hang out with the fools that we used to, or care about the worldly opinions of others like we used to. I saw an article. There's some, at least claiming to be Christian, clothing company that is selling hoodies for $300. Why would you buy that, except that you cared about the worldly opinions of others? For love of neighbor, we've learned to avoid some of the relational hardships and confusion of most of the past by becoming humbler, by listening more than we talk, and forgiving quickly. To be established in this way means gaining knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and in that way we really do grow to know what God would have us to do in various circumstances, things we couldn't even imagine early on in our faith. We know the word well enough, and we've seen the people of God live this out over centuries well enough. But we do know what it means to honor God when certain things come our way that we didn't before. It's one of the many reasons that we don't have age-segregated discipleship groups. You need to be among people who are more established in their faith than you. To be established in this way means to have, like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, to have been caught up in the fads, believed the promises of the advertisers, the false promises, tried many of the things of earth, but ultimately found all of them to be empty, which they are. Above all, though, to be established in the faith, as Paul means it here, is to have tasted and seen that the Lord alone is truly satisfying. It is to have come to experience that Jesus is the greatest treasure, and consequently that the loss of everything else for his sake is gain. That's what it means to be established. Finally, fourth, Paul's charge to the Colossians and to us seems to return to an agricultural metaphor. We're to abound, to have an abundance of thanksgiving. Like a picture a cart at harvest season. This was a big part of Israelite life. Like a cart overflowing with fruit and vegetables after a bumper crop. Our hearts are to overflow with gratitude. Whatever else is going on in your life, the antidote to faithlessness or wandering, or ignorance, I don't know what to do. The antidote to much of that is to have been given eyes to see the countless blessings of God in your life. This is one of the biggest themes in Colossians, thanksgiving in and through difficulty. Paul's attitude consistently was that because of the gospel, every moment of every day, no matter his circumstances, and as we've seen, he knew far worse circumstances than most of us by a long shot, whatever he was experiencing, he understood to be infinitely better than what he deserved. And so he was continually abounding in thanksgiving. Just listen to some of this. Chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Chapter 1, verse 12. We're always giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. As we're going to see as we move forward. Chapter 3. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful, Grace. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts. Still chapter 3. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Chapter 4. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, Grace. Be watchful with thanksgiving. Our passage, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding bountifully in thanksgiving. To know the forgiveness of Jesus, to know the preeminence of Jesus, to know the inheritance that is ours in Jesus, to know the benevolent sovereign reign of Jesus, And to know that all of these are yours by grace through faith forever is to be filled with gratitude. Do you want to walk faithfully in Jesus in the midst of persecution and clamoring voices? Remember the simple tenets of the gospel as you first received it. Jesus is King and resurrected Christ. Grow in your knowledge of what each of those things mean. Build your life upon them. Pay careful attention to the faithfulness of Jesus as you do those things over time, and allow the Spirit to train you to do all of that while abounding in the thanksgiving of the limitless grace of God that is ours in Jesus. Those things do not, of course, make everything easy or even clear, but they are among God's given means of granting sufficient growth in both. The final aspect of this passage, just very briefly, want to draw your attention to, concerns the way in which the Colossians knew that Jesus was King and Christ, and what it meant to be rooted and built up and established and full of thanks in Him. How did they know that? Did they just figure it out on their own? Did it come from after a long period of meditation? It just fall on them? Did it come from a subjective impression that they named the Holy Spirit? Did they get it from tradition or precedent? Did they hold a council and vote? Was it merely the product of being true to their own truth? It was, of course, none of those things. None of them are the means by which God has chosen to definitively reveal His will to His people. Rather, they knew those things, Paul explained, by being taught them by God's inspired apostles. Let me briefly explain that with a metaphor of my own. Growing up, my dad was a contractor, and I would work as mostly a grunt for his subs. More than once doing that, I was on a job site where the guys I was working with, siding job, they would start together in one corner of the house and each go in opposite directions and work their way around to the back and meet up back there. Some of you maybe know where this is going, but more than once they met up back there with their courses of siding several inches off, and then you're in big trouble. You got to undo all of it. What does that mean? What's the point, or what does that have to do with anything? It captures the heart of much of what Paul meant when he wrote that the Colossians were to do just as they were taught. In the siding stuff, I didn't know enough about siding back then to be much of a help, but I knew enough to realize that they should have marked out all the corners first. Again, that's what the apostles did for us. That's what Paul meant when he said, just as you have been taught. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles marked the corners for the church for all time. That is, through them, God has given all of His people, including us, all that we need to know to walk in Jesus in a manner pleasing to Him. Our job then, as pastors and elders, and even as members of this church, is to measure everything off of those corners, to teach what we've already been taught. You shouldn't come here hoping for some new lesson. You should not come here looking for any standard other than that which was given and completed 2,000 years ago. Our job is not to create new content, but to explain old content and to help you learn what it means to live in light of that today. So what are we to do? And how are we to know what to do when life is hard for following Jesus? We start by remembering the simple tenets of the simple gospel as we first received it. Jesus is Christ and King. Faithfully walking the Christian life is always directly connected to beginning the Christian life in that way and works out of it. From there, with that lens and with the help of the Spirit and the church, we must grow in our understanding, build our lives upon the Word of God as we were taught, pay careful attention to the faithfulness of Jesus as we do those things over time, and do all of that with God's help by abounding in thanksgiving for the limitless grace of God that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for your Word. Thank you that in these two simple verses is a recipe for honoring you in all of life. Please help us to continue to make this and eat it and live in light of it. This is what we were made for. We don't move past this, and I pray that none of us would. Thank you for Jesus Christ coming and dying to forgive us of failing to do even this as we ought, but also empowering us to repent, to turn back, and to walk in faith. Thank you that our hope is in Jesus and nothing else, but thank you that that hope is well-founded, rooted, and established, built up, and fills us with thanksgiving. We pray this in Jesus' name.